historic Western civilization and its culture, as we have been discussing and learning, is a direct product of biblical Christianity. Much of what freedom and morality Western civilization enjoys today is a result of biblical Christianity. And to be ignorant of these historic truths is to be ignorant of American and Western civilization's heritage. Christianity understood that God was the God of both heaven and earth, and that His laws were to be applied to all spheres of life, including the culture. Today, man refuses, however, to acknowledge God's sovereign and sole ability to redeem the culture, and has sought an anthropocentric plan of redemption. As a result of this man-centered redemptive program, society has produced another form of culture, one which is alien to the original intent and cultural pattern which was given by God. Man is now reaping what he has sown. This 11th lecture on the culture examines the biblical idea of covenantal continuity and the victory of the church over all of the evils of secular humanism. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah and chapter 2. Isaiah and chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2 through the fourth verse. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, Isaiah writes to us the holy, glorious word of truth. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Apostle Paul, writing to us, as he writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, one verse only, and I think this verse perhaps says it all. Verse 57, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. The same Spirit the Apostle writes, But thanks be to God, which has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by His holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. May I begin by saying that it is the gospel of victory. It is a gospel, the only true gospel, which is a comprehensive, exhaustive, universal gospel of victory. Because it is given by a universal, comprehensive God, which is a God of victory, not a God of defeat. Let us for a moment, though, review. We have to remember that ideas and doctrines always have consequences. In other words, if you hold to an idea, if you hold to a certain teaching or a certain doctrine, that will dictate your action. That will dictate your life. You will follow your ideas. This is why Christianity, as it is against secular humanism, is really a war of ideas. We are in warfare with those who have wrong understanding and wrong ideas about God, about man, about culture, about society, about everything. So we have to remember that we are fighting an invisible war, a war of ideas. And ideas and doctrines always have consequences. As the scriptures declare, as a man thinketh, so is he. As men think, so they are. If they hold wrong doctrines, they will practice wrong things. If they have evil ideas, they will seek evil inventions and evil things to be practiced. Now, we have to understand also, as we have been discussing over these past 10 lectures, that the eschatological doctrines, in other words, those doctrines which concern the last things, the last days, how will it be upon the earth before the return of Christ? These eschatological doctrines also have consequences. These eschatological doctrines structure social behavior. If someone has a doctrine of the last days, which is a doctrine of defeat, that will structure their action. They will be already defeated. But if their eschatological view of society and the things of the world have a victorious end, they will think optimistically, with victory in their minds. Again, the Apostle Paul very clearly states unequivocally, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," or even is giving us the victory, because history is progressive, it is not cyclical, and it is always progressive in a way which will bring about the glorious kingdom of God finally on earth in time and in history. Secondly, we must understand once again that doctrines of earthly defeat will always result in a defeatist mentality. Doctrines of earthly defeat, and look, I know, believe me, I know that when we look at the world today, we see a horrible mess. In fact, we can't even humanly comprehend how in the world are we going to recover from the mess that we are in, socially, culturally, financially, politically, militarily, internationally, educationally, scientifically. How in the world are we going to recover? Humanly speaking, I don't know. In fact, if I didn't believe the scriptures, I would believe that we were doomed to a world of tyranny, despotism, and destruction. But the scriptures speak contrary to that mindset. So these doctrines of earthly defeat are carnal, because they're taking what is happening at hand and determining what the Bible should say instead of looking what the Bible should say and what it teaches, and then seeing, well, then how can we bring about such a glorious victory, rather than just saying that we will be defeated. So doctrines of earthly defeat will always result in a defeatist mentality. It perpetuates feelings of hopelessness and frustration, along with the idea and the statement, well, what's the use? What's the use? I know you've probably said that to yourself. What's the use? You can't fight City Hall. You can't change the government. What's the use? That is a defeatist mentality, a defeatist behavior. That's the behavior that results from wrong defeatist doctrines. The Bible speaks contrary to this idea and this mental attitude. Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, and that salvation is also universal. Not that every man, woman, and child will be saved, but that there will be a victorious end for the earth, for the culture. Remember, the whole creation, Paul writes, is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because there will be this universal, victorious end in time and in history. And that's very important. Not after the world is in a blaze, and not after Christ comes in judgment, but while history remains within the confines of time, not when time is no longer, but in the confines of time, we should be expecting, maybe not in our day, maybe not in our children or our children's day, our children's day, but we will, or at least we should be expecting, because the Bible speaks of this, a victorious end. The whole idea of Isaiah in chapter 2 is speaking of the New Testament age, the last days, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That is not a defeatist statement. That is not something where the end is destruction. It is rather something which is to be established, a kingdom on earth. and shall be exalted above the hills. Not only minimally shall Christianity exist or even be tolerated, but rather Christianity will be exalted. And we should pray and work toward the end that Christianity will become the dominant force in the globe on this earth. We find Isaiah saying this, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths." There will be a manifestation of relative righteousness upon the earth. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, we see here Isaiah is stating that out of Zion shall go forth the law. But we find the Church of Jesus Christ defying that commandment and stopping the mouths of those that would bring out the law by saying, "No, we don't want the law of God, we just want the love of Jesus." But you cannot have the love of Jesus without the law of God. You cannot have righteousness without the law of God. So we need to first reform the church and teach those who call themselves Christians before we are ever to reform the culture. Isaiah continues, "And he shall judge among the nations." Notice, not only among the people, but the nations. Now he speaks of nations. "And shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is something of a positive, victorious end, which Christ is teaching through the apostle, through the prophet, rather, Isaiah. Thus, these ideas of defeatism, rather than having ideas of victory, destroy the church from within and truncate the gospel commission and the kingdom mandate. We must identify this doctrine as I like to identify it. I'm, of course, stealing terms from some of my mentors. This is called pessimillennialism, as in pessimistic millennialism. In all of its ways, this is pessimism. This is not biblical Christianity. This is defeatist mentality, and this is something which is contrary to biblical Christianity. Another principle this morning for you. Every doctrine which denies covenantal continuity and covenantal unity and covenantal victory is a doctrine of heresy, since it is a doctrine of, and this is an important word, discontinuity. Continuity is for the saints and unto the blessing and pleasing of God. Discontinuity is unto the pagans, unto those who are cursed, and they will not continue. But we have been promised continuity. Covenantal continuity is to be always identified with covenantal victory. The righteous will endure to 1,000 generations, but the wicked shall be cut off. That is optimism. That is biblical Christianity. And through Jesus Christ, we are being and have been given this victorious proclamation. Biblically speaking, whenever God cuts off a nation or a people or a tribe from generational prosperity, they are discontinued from the events of history. They are discontinued. So this is very important. So we have continuity for the righteous and discontinuity for the wicked. But today, the church is speaking about the discontinuity of the righteous. Okay, they will say after the world is over, then we become continuity. But no, this is historical terminology. God is speaking historically as far as continuity and discontinuity. The doctrine of discontinuity is God's condemnation in time and in history, and it is not given to the church. It is not imposed upon the church, because the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is the body of Christ, and the church has been given the commission to go forth to advance the kingdom of Christ. Now, what the modern day church is actually teaching, however, is this pessimillennialism, is that it is condemned in time. So they're teaching that we as Christians will be discontinued in time. We have a condemnation upon us because we hold to this, what we believe is the truth, and yet is an error, this doctrine of covenantal discontinuity. And this is not true. This is not true at all. They say that the church will not continue in history, since it will be finally ravished and destroyed by the Antichrist. and yet God only destroys the wicked. How could it be that these proponents of this heresy, this pessimillennialism, can say that God will allow in time and in history the church to be annihilated? It doesn't even make logical sense. Today's church has set up a society within the church without a legitimate hope. A man without hope is a man who is doomed. A church without hope is a church, an institution, which is doomed. And that is what the churches of Jesus Christ, so-called, have done today. They have so impressed upon their congregations that there is no legitimate hope in this life, that they have brought them to despair. Consequently, the churches refuse to develop a plan of action, since they believe that no action is the plan. Well, you can't do anything. You can't fix it. You can't help it. You can't unscramble eggs. And you know what? We'll try a little bit here. We'll go march against that abortion clinic. Or we'll say something over there. And we'll vote for this one. And we'll vote for that one. But you know what? In the end, it doesn't really matter what we do. So we don't really need a systematic plan. And we don't have to get all in a tizzy. And certainly we don't want to sacrifice our comforts, you know, because it's all going to burn anyway. You shouldn't polish any brass, since we know the ship is going to sink. Well, this is not giving any sort of legitimate hope to anyone, and it is absolutely anti-Christian and anti-biblical. They have not developed a plan of action, since they believe that no action is the best plan. Passive resignation to the forces of evil and the conspiratorial works of man against the Lord and against His Christ will then therefore go unchecked. Let the Antichrist reign. We're ready for glory. Let the earth go to hell in a handbasket. We're going to the Lord. We're marching to Zion. We're backwards Christian soldiers marching backwards, and we don't even know it. Gary North points out that even among some of the most faithful and militant activists, and you think about this, how deceptive this mindset is and how deteriorating it is to the church. He points out wonderfully and so precisely points out that even among some of the most faithful and militant activists, the end result is defeat. Some of the greatest theological minds have bought into the lie that defeat is absolutely a necessity. It will happen. While they encourage advancing the kingdom on the one hand, they believe that it is really no use, since the church will ultimately be destroyed. And you hear that every day. You hear that every day from these so-called leaders, so-called Christian leaders that would even dare say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said. All this amounts to is schizophrenia. On one hand, they're marching against evil, and on the other hand, they say, "Well, it doesn't matter anyway because evil's going to win. Why bother?" Abraham Kuyper, one of the greatest theological minds, a great theological mind, a great leader of the Dutch Netherlands, the prime minister, which would apply God's law to the social context. In his work, The Glorious Body of Christ, in the section titled The Reality of Victory, and notice, The Reality of Victory. I think I would want to read that chapter first. Okay? The Reality of Victory. I would say to myself in reading that, say, wow, here's a man who understands what the Scriptures teach. So we open up to The Reality of Victory chapter, and we read this, quote, that the church will, in the end, overcome the world is a foregone conclusion, for it will share in the ultimate and complete triumph of Christ, its head. Now you read that. Now let me read that again. This sounds really good. He says that the church will in the end overcome the world. Of course, that's a foregone conclusion. We know that the church is going to overcome the world. For it will share in the ultimate and complete triumph of Christ, its head. But if you read further, you then understand the wording. When Kuyper uses the word ultimate and complete triumph, as an amillennialist, he sees ultimate triumph and complete triumph of Christ and the church happening outside the realm of history. He is saying ultimate and complete triumph of Christ after He comes again to judge the world. Not before. Denying the entire text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, and on and on and on. And in our call to worship this morning, Genesis 49. Denying all of those things. So whenever you hear someone speaking, saying, the church will ultimately triumph, ask them to define their terms. What mean ye by ultimate? What did it mean by triumphing completely in history, in time, and on earth, or after the world is in a blaze? North says this, and I quote, "The church in the amillennial framework," and let me just explain to you first a little, amillennialism is the doctrine which says the church will go on and on and on and on and on, and then finally everything will get really, really bad. The church will be destroyed, and that will mark the coming of Jesus Christ. The premillennialists, just as a review, say the church will get really, 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 really bad. The Antichrist will appear. The church will be raptured. Christ will sit in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then the Antichrist will come back. And then there'll be a great fighting. And then it'll be the judgment. Something like that. Okay, because there's so many different ideas from the premillennialists. But they don't understand. They have Christ sitting in the physical Jerusalem, and still the Antichrist comes to destroy the church. The postmillennialists say this, which I believe is the biblical position, that the church will progress throughout time and in history. They will have their periods of deep, deep distress, as we are in now, and as the church was in many years past. But ultimately, it will progress. It will have a biblical, historical end, not a pagan historical end with a cyclical, it gets good, then it goes bad, then it gets good, then bad, and then finally it destroys itself. That's pagan, not biblical. And then the Word of God will go forth throughout the nations. And there will be a period of relative peace and victory. Not everyone saved, but the Word of the Lord will extend throughout the whole earth, and nation will not rise against nation. That's called the millennial age. And then it will usher in, when all the enemies of Christ have been ultimately defeated on the earth, not saved everyone, but at least defeated, then He comes, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And that is just a snippet of what these doctrines are teaching. But you understand that amillennialism is defeatist, as well as premillennialism is a defeatist doctrine. So North says this, quote, "The church and the amillennial defeatist framework has about as much to do with this final victory of Christ as a little old lady has in arresting a large gang of muggers while she is being beaten to a pulp at the moment when the police finally arrive. According to amillennialism, the church's role in Christ's victory is that of a helpless, impotent victim whose only earthly hope is that a deliverer might arrive in the nick of time," meaning the end of time. "Her only hope is to be unexpectedly delivered overnight from the burdens of history, not delivered by means of a gospel-transformed history." We are looking for a gospel-transformed history. We don't want deliverance from on high. The incarnated Christ has already come to give us that deliverance from on high. So this is North's understanding, and rightly so. Her only hope is to be unexpectedly delivered overnight from the burdens of history. That's the modern church. Not delivered by the means of a gospel-transformed history. That would be our position. North continues, he writes this, quote, "What I resent is that these Calvinistic amillennial theologians use the language of victory only to describe the agony of defeat. The Scriptures clearly state that the victory will be the work of God as He works through the body of Christ. Christ has clearly given the church the victory, since He has attained victory by His victory in the atonement." Remember again, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Christ our Lord Jesus." Victory. John writes to us in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over His image and over His mark and over the number of His name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." Now the premillennialists, the amillennialists, say, oh, that's after the world is already destroyed. then they have gotten no victory. So what is the nature then of social change? What is it that precipitates change? Certainly it's not this defeatist mentality. That does not bring about change. That brings about stagnation. That brings about status quo, which isn't a good status quo at all. It does not bring about change. So what precipitates change? Where does change come from? What is it that initiates change? Is it to be found in the political arena? Is that where we ought to focus our efforts? Or the environmental arena? Or the economic sector? Or the military sector? Or the educational sector? Medical or scientific? Where do we focus? Well, the answer, generally speaking, the answer is to be found in the ethical arena. And the ethical arena means in all areas of life, ethics are preeminent, or at least should be preeminent and predominant. Political ethics, economic ethics, biblical ethics. Christianity is about covenant keeping. Change must come from a people and a nation, either as covenant keepers or covenant breakers. So Christianity is all about covenant keeping, ethical continuity, and lawful obedience in the areas of politics, environment, economics, the military, educational, medical science, and on and on and on. This is what brings about change, deep change, enduring change, Godward change. That's what the Christian should be looking for. Deep, enduring change. Not this political leader now is in office and then in 4 years someone else is there and it's totally different. No, that will not bring about change, enduring change at least. We need to set forth a system of biblical ethics throughout the nation in order to bring about this end. You see, Christians must shun the idea that the gaining of political power will deliver America and change the world. I see people getting into such a frenzy over who's going to get the nomination, who's not going to get the nomination, what political leader is doing better in the polls, and which, you know what, it's all nonsense. Because it doesn't matter really who's there if the structure of society is absolutely unethical and anti-Christian. It doesn't matter. We have to go for enduring change, not just a band-aid upon the situation. People must be changed from the grassroots level up in order for nations to be changed. The faithful David Chilton makes this correct observation, quote, "Dominion in civil government cannot be attained before the people have attained Christian maturity and wisdom." Let me read that again. "Dominion in civil government cannot be attained before the people have attained Christian maturity and wisdom." He continues, "Without the Christ-centered self-government of individuals, nothing can and nothing will change." Without the Christ-centered self-government of individuals, nothing can change. The answer, of course, is re-education. The preaching of the word, the preaching of truth, the re-education of the entire populace in the things of God. A repenting of idolatry, a repenting of sloth, a repenting of wrong doctrine, a repenting of fear, a repenting of wrong doctrines which are actually defeatist doctrines. So we need to start re-educating first ourselves, then our children, then the community around us, as it comes from this faithful church, and then the nation. Re-education is very important. As long as the Christian community continues to send their children to government, God-hating, dumbing-down, revisionist schools, the community of Christ will remain in captivity to the Babylonian Empire. We need to move forward with the re-education of a population Godward. What is astounding to me is that while some do not see the danger, others don't very much care. They say, well, we're supposed to be destroyed. It's God's prophecy. So we're just going to sit by like the lemmings that we are, be destroyed, and have our children destroyed, and have our generation destroyed. And we'll leave our children a heritage of bondage, despair, misery, poverty, and destruction. That is what the church, the modern church today, is leaving their children. And they're all in favor of it. And when you speak about historical victory in time and in history, They said, well, what kind of nonsense is that? Don't you know that the Antichrist is going to destroy us all and then Christ will come? Yippee! No, that's not how it is. There's a doctrine to be understood, and that's this. Whenever the gospel and the law of Jesus Christ is preached and empowered by the Holy Spirit, in all faith and in all power, it will progressively conquer the hearts and minds of men as a result. And as a result, it will conquer the culture, including politics. So it goes back to the most basic commandment. Preach the word in season and out of season. Not the word that you perceive, but the word of God as God has dictated it to us. So wherever the gospel and the law of Jesus Christ is faithfully and honorably preached and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it will progressively conquer the hearts and minds of men, and as a result, it will conquer the culture, including politics. Now the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1, through Proverbs 5, God is beseeching His people to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And here's the commission: to give so as to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. That is our task. The re-education of the minds of men that they might see clearly the destination of history as being victoriously overtaken by Christ and His church. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. That is what we are hoping to do. In the second proverb, we read this: My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart unto understanding, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of the holy. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness. Then thou shalt understand judgment and equity, yea, and every good path. The apostle admonishes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, as he being a student of the Old Testament, he admonishes the Corinthians not to be dull of hearing, not to be slothful, not to be self-centered or self-conceited. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Let us look at the Corinthian church for one moment. Firstly, the Corinthian church was gathering together, as we read here, that they were gathering together. But Paul says that they were not gathering together for good. Notice verse 17. As he speaks of the Lord's Supper, he says this: Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. I submit to you that many churches today are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. They are destroying the roots of Christian reconstruction. They are destroying the roots of victory. The Corinthian church was gathering together for evil and not for good. They were not being productive. They were not being obedient. The church at Corinth was rather a hodgepodge of all kinds of people, with all kinds of doctrines, with all kinds of carnality, with all kinds of agendas outside of the agenda of Christ. Very little consensus, very, very little harmony, and very little unity. The continuity of the church at Corinth seemed to be fractured to the point of even being broken. Even in their partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul claims that they were out of order. In chapter 11, verse 23 and following, we see that many were eating and drinking unworthily. They were eating and drinking damnation to themselves. They were not discerning the Lord's body. They didn't understand what their purpose was. They were the Lord's body. They were not understanding. Their purpose was unto victory, unto social and cultural change. For this cause, many were weak and sickly, and many were sleeping. The Lord's Supper was given to commemorate the victory of Christ and His church over sin and death, and the fact that the acceptable year of the Lord's dominion had come for the people of the covenant promise. Paul took that idea from Isaiah chapter 61. The acceptable year referred to the coming of the Lord, His work, His victory, and the ushering in of the New Testament age of dominion. And this is why we have A.D., Anno Domino, the year of His dominion, the year of the Lord's dominion. It was not to be squandered, but to be progressively victorious. Notice that those at Corinth who ate and drank without reverence to what the Lord had accomplished in behalf of the church were eating damnation to themselves. How many today are eating damnation to themselves because they have not understood that the Lord had come to bring victory and reconstruction and reformation, not only to the church and not only to save a people for Himself, but for the entire world? In other words, those people at Corinth had missed the entire point, Christ's coming. Today I submit to you that many leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ have missed the entire reason behind the incarnation. Not that we would see a little lovely baby, smooth, tender skin, enwrapped in swaddling clothes, and we can go, oh, isn't that nice? Oh, the little manger scene, how sweet. Here we have a sovereign king, incarnate God, coming to declare war against all of the evils of the adversary, to establish a kingdom on earth as it has never been established before in any time, nor will be established in any time to come. That is a victorious proclamation. That is what Christianity is truly all about. And it boggles my mind how even those who understand that point can still be lax, lackadaisical in their daily events in the building of the kingdom. Many think that someone else will do it. The elder will do it. The deacon will do it. The pastor will do it. I don't need to do it because I'm busy. It is for this cause, that is, the Corinthian lack of doctrinal understanding, that many in that church were weak, sick, and sleeping, even a reference to their spiritual deadness. And this characterizes the majority of the churches today. The majority of the churches today are all about potluck dinners, having nice fellowship times, setting up a ball court, a baseball court, a basketball court, a jacuzzi, a Starbucks, and you go on and on and on and on and on. Because they want the church as the mall, with all of these things, so they don't have to go anywhere. They can hide out until the day of reckoning when Jesus splits the sky and comes to deliver them with their cappuccino and their Starbucks coffees. That's not going to happen. See, these churches are actually asleep. They're sickly. They're fearful. They're lazy. They're misguided. They're distracted, heretical, self-seeking, worldly, materialistic, hypocritical, having a form of godliness but denying the power and the commission thereof. That is what we face today. We can't even associate with churches today because the churches today, for the most part, don't know what church life is really all about. They don't know what Christianity really is. They've remanufactured a religion and put the label Christian. It is upon these that the negative sanctions of judgment will be imposed. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. And like Israel of old, these two shall be cut off. I would like to read you another quote from Gary North's work on social theory, Millennialism and Social Theory. Note this. After quoting from Ray Sutton's work, from chapter 2 of Isaiah 2 through 4, which was our old covenant reading, he highlights the fact that for out of Zion, as I highlighted before for you, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We have to continue to pour forth God's word upon the people of this land. We cannot grow weary in well-doing. North says this, quote, The issue is not merely personal conversion. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ really has seen Christianity as. If I'm converted, great. I'm going to heaven now. I just got to get my parents, my wife, my husband, my children, my neighbor, the guy down the street. And if I really, really want to get ambitious, I'm going to hand out some tracts so I can get a couple of extra notches in my belt when someone's converted. And I'm shoo-in. I'm a shoo-in for glory. Okay, that's really what Christianity has been reduced to. Okay, so Noth begins like this. He says, the issue is not merely personal conversion. The issue is the law of God. There must be institutional conversion to God, not simply personal conversion. We have to start having institutions being converted so that we know when a politician goes into the political realm as a converted man, he is seeking to have that institution line up with the Word of God. Line up with the law of God. Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing with civil magistrates, says this: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, this is Westminster Confession, chapter 23. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory. Not the magistrate's glory, mind you, for God's glory. And the public good. The public good? How in the world will a civil magistrate ever determine what the public good is if he doesn't know the law of God, which defines what is good and what is evil? Today, the civil magistrate thinks that the public good is to give them this, that, and the other thing, and let's just tax the life out of them. That's not the public good. That's the public destruction. The confession goes on to say this: and to this end, God hath armed the civil magistrate with the power of the sword. To what end? The public good, the glory of God, righteousness, justice, equity. That's what the civil magistrate is there for. Well, you'd never think it. You'd never know it by looking at the evidence in the world. So he has armed them with the sword for this purpose, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good. Encouragement? Encouragement? Every time a new law is passed, I'm even more discouraged. I'm even more frustrated. I want to punch someone in the head. I want to wring someone's neck. God help me. God help me. For the encouragement? Have they read this? Do they know what office they hold? Even those that profess to be Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostals, even Calvinists, do they even know what they're doing? The curse of God is upon them. And they know it not. For the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Evildoers, they are partners with the evildoers. You can't tell a politician from a murderer these days, a rapist or a robber, because they're all the same. So Gary Noth is telling us very clearly we need institutional conversion. And it comes through personal conversion, but it's more than just personal conversion. So let me finish this quote. The issue is not merely personal conversion, he writes. The issue is the law of God. There must be institutional conversion to God, not simply personal conversion. Isaiah says that it is when the nations of the world come to Christ and to the law of God that we not only know they have truly come to Christ, but we know that the millennium has arrived. So when the nations start to recognize that, hey, we should become a Christian nation. We should follow the law of God. We should apply the law of God. We should structure our culture to the law of God. Then you know that God is bringing about the final days. Not when the Antichrist is at the door, but when the righteousness of God is out the door, nationally. He continues, I don't agree that we will not definitively be able to mark the beginning of the millennium. It is when the nations of the world give up natural law. It is when the nations of the world turn rather to the law of God for their politics, their economics, their science, and their everything. Isn't that what we're about? We don't want natural law. What does that mean? What in the world does natural law even mean? It means, well, if I feel like it, I'm going to make a law because it's according to my nature. Well, if it's according to your nature, it's obviously not right because we have a fallen nature. So we want to establish laws according to the law of God. In short, he says, Isaiah not only describes conversions, he speaks about law-abiding conversions. He not only discusses converted people, he describes converted nations with converted laws, converted politics, converted economics, converted education, and so forth. And each converted sphere is known to be converted by its compliance to the law of God. Now, if you have heard what the churches are saying, even those who profess to be Protestant, Calvinist, Reformed, I have to laugh when people write to me and say, well, I'm a Calvinist, but I don't believe in this, and I don't believe in this, and I don't believe in that. No, you're not a Calvinist. You're not a Protestant. I don't know what you are. You're not even a Christian. We see here that the church today has denounced the law of God as antiquated. Oh, we don't use the Old Testament. That's hard. Did you ever read the Old Testament? They want to kill people. God wants to kill people in the Old Testament. We don't want anybody to die. We just want them to be happy. And we want to be happy. We don't want to spank anybody. We just want to love everybody. So that's too hard. So we'll be a New Testament church, and we'll just cut out most of the Bible, because God really didn't speak that. That's the old God. That's the evil God. That's the mean God. We want a nice God. We want a nice, humble Jesus. Now, I know I've mocked that idea, but that's basically what they say. Basically, that is exactly what they're saying. We don't want the mean God. We want a nice God. It's the same God. It's the same God. North continues, quote, as Scripture says, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Converted Christians are not enough. Converted Christians involved in politics or any number of activities is not enough. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. Converted Christians in politics or any number of activities is not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. You see, we keep falling short of what we should be doing by making it up as we go. Converted Christians who keep God's commandments, however, is more than enough. See, again, it focuses on obedience, the law of God, the Word of God. He continues, for too long, Christians have naively thought that all they need is a moral majority. Yes, we need a moral majority of Christians, but we need Christians committed to the biblical covenant and who have the opportunity, authority, and grace to apply God's law in the societies of the world. Until they do, a millennium will not begin. And then he goes on into other things, citing the Reverend Jerry Falwell's moral majority, how inept it was. He goes on and on. The man is not afraid to speak his mind and to call it as the Bible sees it. He continues. He says this, quote, ever since the demise of the original Puritan theological and cultural vision, that should be a hint for all you scholars, you should be studying the Puritan vision. What was the vision of colonial Puritan America? That's where we need to go back to. Okay? Of course, not making the same mistakes that they made, but fixing them as we go. But that's a clue. All right? So if you're being very astute, if you want to study, you want to ask where we go from here, that's where you start. God willing, in the next two lectures, I will assist you to realize that Puritan vision. Anyway, he says this, ever since the demise of the original Puritan theological and cultural vision, based on an affirmation of old covenant law, post-millennialism in Anglo-American history has been deeply antinomian, or against God's law. It has not affirmed the continuing validity of the old covenant case laws. It has therefore had nothing except the spirit-led feelings. I can just imagine how he said that. It has therefore had nothing except the spirit-led feelings of the individual human heart to test both behavior and institutional operations. It has had no concept of institutional justice. It has affirmed progress, but it has not affirmed specific standards of progress. It predicts that things will eventually get better, yet it has no formal judicial standards of what exactly is better. You see, they say, well, things are getting better. Well, what's your standard? If you say that, well, society is a lot better than it was 100 years ago, how so? And how do you judge? By what standard do you judge it's better today than it was yesterday? Or it was better yesterday than it is today? You need a standard. He continues. It is not enough to predict the coming of a wave of mass conversions. And this also gives me a chuckle. Every season, once a year, every church has a revival. Signs, revival this week, revival, come to the revival. I always ask the question, gee, did they die and they need a revival? I guess so. They need a revival every year. Wait a minute, they should be progressively growing, not dying needing a revival and dying needing a revival and dying again. So this just bothers my mind. But anyway, I transgress. It is not enough, Gary writes, to predict the coming of a wave of mass conversions. It is not enough to pray and work for them. It is mandatory that specifically biblical categories be used to distinguish a work of God from a spiritual counterfeit. You need a standard to do that. You've got to know the spiritual counterfeit from the reality of what God is really commanding us. And then he concludes, professed conversions apart from the ethical and judicial requirements of the biblical covenant are counterfeit. Let me read it again. Professed conversions apart from the ethical and judicial requirements of the biblical covenant are counterfeits. We spoke about that this morning in our study in James. Faith without works, without ethical obedience, it's dead. They're counterfeit. He continues, we have seen antinomian revivals before, and they do not last. That's why they need a revival sign every year. They don't last. They leave in their wake spiritually burned over districts, emotional exhaustion, and humanism. What we need are mass conversions to Christ, which lead men to ask the two critical questions. One, how should we then live? And two, what is to be done? How should we then live? And two, what is to be done? Then the new converts must be directed to the Bible. All of it, not just the New Testament, for their answers. Again, I'll close with this. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. May God grant us the wisdom and the integrity, the stamina, the courage, and the power to ask and answer those questions. How should we live? And now, what is to be done? May God be pleased to bless this to us as we continue to advance the kingdom unto the praise of the glory of His grace.